Now, when I was in high school, I got my first computer. I don't know about you, but when I first got my computer, I thought, great, $2,000 worth of latest technology sitting right there in front of me, and I thought, I can't touch that. It's too expensive. What if I break it? You know, what if I touch something and it just crumbles in front of my eyes, and I'll be blamed for it. I can't have that. And so I was really, really afraid, because computers were impossible for me to use at that time. I was so worried that I would break it that I hardly used its full functions. Then I had a friend who was really good with computers. He even made his own computer. So I got to learn a lot of things from him. And one thing I got from him was that there's nothing that is impossible that you can fix with a computer. You can break something in a computer, and it is easily fixable. So because of my friend, I got the confidence to use that computer. I got the confidence to do whatever I want, experiment with it, do this and that, and know that in the end it can be rebuilt, that it can be fixed. And I had a fallback on my friend who I can talk to and lean on to come and fix the problem if I can't solve it myself. So I had this great friend. And you know what? God is a bit like that, isn't he? What seems impossible for us to fix, God comes in and fixes. He is the one who gives us confidence to live life in full obedience to him. Because no matter what dangers we may face, God is able to rescue us. And we will see in Jonah today that God can rescue in the most impossible of situations. And if he can save Jonah in that situation, then he has proven himself to be able to rescue us in any and every situation. We can be confident that nothing in life can be too big for God to overcome and rescue us. So, in Jonah chapter 1, we saw the result of doing things our way, running away from God. We saw what happens when we do not let God be God and give him the honor and authority that he deserves. You know, Jonah denied God's authority by running away from his word as far as he could, as low as he could. And the sailors denied God's authority when they tried to save themselves with their own strength. But in the end, both Jonah and the sailors had to acknowledge that God was the one who was in control, and they had to submit to God's will. For their prayers in chapter 1, verse 14 shows that they had run out of options. They had come to an end of all options in trying to save themselves. And this is what they said: "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They had to acknowledge that nothing that they could do would change God's will. They were helpless before God. And Jonah knew that he could not run away from God, which is why he had told the sailors to throw him overboard. In verse 12, in chapter 1, verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." The sailors and Jonah knew that it was impossible to be saved from God's judgment. No amount of knowledge, no amount of strength, no idols could save Jonah from God. It was impossible to prevent the inevitable judgment of God on Jonah for running away from his word. And so we see in chapter 1, the sailors threw Jonah overboard and the sea grew calm. But just as it was impossible to run away from God, Jonah also found it impossible to die. Because God made what was impossible for man to be possible. God saved Jonah's life when the sailors could not save it. When the situation was so grave that there was no other options, God steps in and saves his prophet. God saved Jonah despite his disobedience. Despite Jonah's reluctance to be God's prophet to the Ninevites, God does the impossible to rescue him. It would have been impossible for Jonah to survive long in that raging sea, isn't it? when the waves are all high up over him, and he's being dragged down by his heavy rope, it would have been impossible for him to paddle for a long time. I mean, no ship would have survived in the huge storm. We saw that with the sailors. They thought, we can't save ourselves. The storm is too big for this ship. And if the ship cannot survive, what chance has a man being thrown overboard without even a life jacket? What chance does he have to survive? What chance does he have to live from such a situation? Everyone knew that throwing Jonah overboard was a death sentence, that he was going to die. And that is why the sailors prayed to God in chapter 1, verse 14, "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." They knew that throwing him overboard meant killing him. So they plead with God not to hold the death of Jonah against him. And amazingly, what does God do? God rescues Jonah, as we read in chapter 1, verse 17. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." God saved Jonah by providing a great fish to rescue him from his watery grave. Rather than being the fish being a judgment, rather than the fish being a judgment for his disobedience, God provides a fish for Jonah's salvation, for his rescue. In the mouth of the fish, in the belly of the fish, Jonah was kept safe from the raging sea. Jonah was kept safe from the rising waters, the waves, the seaweed even. He was kept safe from all of that in the belly of the fish. Despite the reluctance of the prophet, despite the rebellion of Jonah, God came to the rescue. God came to save. And this is what Jonah says in his prayer in chapter 2. This is a prayer of thanksgiving, of praise for what God has done. And firstly we see God's judgment that is impossible to escape in verses 3 to 6. Secondly, we see God's salvation in verses 6 to 7. And finally, we see the restoration of relationships, especially to God, in verses 8 to 9. This is what Jonah prayed about God's judgment, his salvation, and the restoration of relationships. And so in Jonah's prayer, we see that truly, salvation comes from God, and him alone, for no one else could rescue like God. So let's have a look at the prayer in a bit more detail. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we read, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look towards your holy temple.'" In verse 3, Jonah confesses that it was God who hurled him into the sea. In verse 4, we also read that Jonah was banished from God's presence. This shows that God does not simply forget about Jonah's disobedience. Although he had saved Jonah, we see that God does not just forgive Jonah. He doesn't say, "Your sins I will not think about anymore." He does not say that your sins doesn't matter anymore. There is judgment for sin. There is punishment for sin. So we must see that the near drowning of Jonah in the sea was God's judgment for his sin. And what we read in verse 3 is not just a metaphorical description of being judged, but rather this is what Jonah actually went through when he was thrown overboard. Literally, he was overwhelmed by the waves and dragged deep into the sea, as we see in verses 5 to 6. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought me to life, brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Jonah confesses that it was an impossible situation for him to get out of. He could not save himself. He was in an impossible situation where his life was about to end. The phrase we read in verse 6, where it says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. This is looking at going to the place of the dead. When the Old Testament talks about going to the roots of the mountain, or going or the depth of the earth beneath barred me in forever, the actual phrase is really talking about the gates of Hades, of Sheol, of going to where the dead are. Jonah was dragged so far down that he had no possibility of escaping the death that awaited him down there. He was going to die. For all intents and purposes, Jonah was dead because of his sin. But we read in the second half of verse 6, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah should have died. He should have drowned. He should have paid for his sins by his own death. And the only reason that he is alive in the belly of the fish is because God had saved him. God had lifted him up from the grave, from death. You know, perhaps Jonah had prayed as he was being thrown overboard. Perhaps he had prayed to God, save me, while he was drowning. But we read in verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. We see that when Jonah cried out to God in helplessness and dependence, God did not ignore him. God did not ignore the plea of Jonah because he was disobedient. God heard him from the temple. And the result of him hearing Jonah's plea is not just ignorance or not caring about what Jonah was going through, but we see God coming powerfully, spectacularly to the rescue. We see the fish coming in, totally unexpected, to rescue Jonah. Who would have expected a big fish to swallow a man to save him? This is only God who can do this. Only God is able to save such in a spectacular way. God acted when he heard Jonah's prayer. He rescued Jonah from his impossible situation. Not only did God rescue Jonah, but he also restored the broken relationship between God and Jonah. Have a look at verses 8 to 9. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah confesses that clinging to anything or anyone else apart from God is worthless. There is no gain in it. For only God can save. God is the only source of salvation, as Jonah personally experienced. And not only that, but Jonah looks forward to singing a song of thanksgiving and offering sacrifice to God in the holy temple, in God's holy temple. God restores Jonah to himself by changing the heart of Jonah from disobedience to obedience. That is why Jonah prays, what I have vowed, I will make good. When we consider what Jonah did at the beginning of the book, when we consider what Jonah was doing in chapter 1, this is a dramatic change, isn't it? This prophet was running away from God as far as he could and hide from God in the deepest place possible, just to get away from God's word. But what do we read here in verse 9? What I have vowed, I will make good. There's a change of heart there, isn't it? Jonah is willing to obey God now. God had changed the heart of Jonah to obedience, to bring him back into relationship. The idea of going to the temple and offering sacrifice means going to the temple to have a relationship with God. When he was running away, where was he running from? He was running away from the temple. But now, where is he going? Where does he want to go? He wants to go to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, to sing songs of thanksgiving. This is a totally different Jonah here, isn't it? The Jonah who ran away has been turned back by God to come and worship him, to have a relationship with him. In this famous story of the prophet Jonah, we see God's salvation at work despite the disobedience of Jonah. God works powerfully to bring about salvation in an impossible situation. When Jonah was totally powerless before God's judgment, we see God make the impossible possible by providing salvation through the great fish. This is what the story of Jonah teaches us, that God will make the impossible possible in saving us. God's salvation will not be stopped by the impossible situations we may find ourselves in. So we have to remember that Jonah was not the only one who was in an impossible situation before God. Every human being that ever lived and will ever live faces the same impossible situation before God, because we are all sinners. We are all sinners who must be condemned. The Bible makes it very clear that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who can claim to be blameless before God. And as we just saw, God must judge sin and punish sin. For God cannot accept anything that is tainted by sin. God's holiness, His righteousness demands that sin be dealt with by death. There is no way out. We saw with the sailors and Jonah that no one could escape God's judgment. No one could save themselves from the punishment or the judgment that comes because of sin. But just as God used impossible method to save Jonah, the fish, great fish, that's impossible, isn't it? God also uses impossible methods to rescue us, to save us from our impossible situation. Where salvation came despite the reluctance and disobedience of Jonah, salvation comes to us through the willing obedience and humility of our great prophet, Jesus. Just as Jonah was sent to preach God's word, Jesus was sent to bring God's word to us. But unlike Jonah, Jesus came willingly. He came in obedience. He came in humility. He remained obedient even to death on the cross. And just as God had rescued Jonah, God rescued us by dealing with God's judgment, but with His judgment, and giving us salvation. And just as we saw in Jonah that God did not bypass His judgment on sin, just as God did not forget about the sin of Jonah, God still has to deal with our sin. He cannot say, "Don't worry about your sin." God cannot say that to us, because His righteousness and holiness demands that sin still has to be punished. That is the impossible situation we are in. And Jesus, when He came to rescue us, when Jesus came to save us, He did not bypass that righteousness of God. He did not negate God's holiness by saying, "Look, here's an IOU note. Bill me later." He didn't say that. When Jesus came to rescue us, He paid the required punishment for our sins in full. Jesus died so that you and I can live. God did not simply make our sins banished. He actually placed it on Jesus. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us so that he could take on Himself the punishment that was due to us. Jesus dealt with God's judgment by dying in our place. This is how God overcame the impossible situation that we found ourselves in. We had sinned. God has to punish. how can we survive God's punishment if that punishment is not taken away? But God's righteousness demands that sin must be punished. So we are caught in a rock and a hard place. And what does Jesus do? He steps in and says, I will take that punishment. That punishment that was due to you, that you deserved, I will take on myself by becoming sin for you. God's solution to the problem we face was to put his own son to death in our place. That's the incredible thing about the cross. Just as the fish was spectacular, the death of the Son of God is even more amazing. It's even more spectacular than the fish. And not only did Jesus deal with our punishment, but by his death we are reconciled to God. No longer are we called enemies of God because of sin, but rather we are called his children, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, children of God. And not only that, but because of Jesus, we are also called the people of God. As the Apostle Peter testifies in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In Jesus, God did what was impossible for us to do. He saved us from our sins and adopted us as God's children. Through the willing sacrifice of Jesus, God's salvation came to us who had no hope, who had no ability or even the inclination to save ourselves from our sins. Which means that for those of us, for you, who have not yet put your trust in Jesus, you really must think carefully the offer of salvation put before you. For as Peter says in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. There is nowhere else to turn to for salvation. Just as the sailors in Jonah's story could not turn to other idols or their own strength to save themselves, we cannot find salvation anywhere else apart from Jesus. There is no other salvation that we can have from God's judgment. Only Jesus can offer you the salvation of God. Only he can deal with our sin because he took our punishment in our place. Put your trust in Jesus and submit to him. That is the only option we have to be rescued from God's wrath. And for us who have already put our faith in Jesus, we must have confidence in living in obedience to him. We must live a confident, godly lives because we can trust that God can rescue us even in the most impossible of our situations that we may face. Jesus has set us an example of willing obedience in his life and death. Unlike Jonah, the Bible states that Jesus was obedient even unto death, and he knew that God would rescue him, that he would be raised back to life, even in death. And that is the example we are to follow in living the life of obedience to God. In Jonah, we saw the impossible made possible when the fish rescued Jonah from drowning. And in Jesus, we see the impossible made possible in our salvation, when we did not have to die, but because Jesus died. So if God can do the impossible in Jonah and Jesus, why should we worry about the consequences of obeying God? Should we think that we have lost everything if we lose our job, our house, or our money because we follow Jesus? When we lose everything in following Jesus, should we say that is a loss? That's the end of our life? When we lose everything we hold dear, should we say, that's it for me? I am as good as dead. Is that the kind of confidence that we can have, that we should have in living? When we find ourselves in situations that are beyond our control, when we grieve or when we suffer or when we are persecuted beyond our capacity, who should we turn to? Who should we trust? The only place we can go to is God. Because God makes the impossible possible. If He had brought salvation to us when it was impossible for us to save ourselves, how much more will He rescue us when we face situations that we cannot handle? How much more will He save us and love us when He had given His Son to die for us on the cross? How much confidence can we have in living life when we know that our God, who can do amazing things, impossible things, to rescue us? How much confidence should we have in living that life for Him? So let's trust God in how we live our lives. For our God is able and willing to rescue us from our troubles. If He did not spare His own Son to save us from our sins, why should we doubt that He would not rescue us from any and every situation, no matter how impossible it may seem? Trust God and be confident in living an obedient life, because salvation belongs to God, and nothing can stop God's salvation from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace, especially the grace you have poured out to us in your Son. It's amazing to think that your Son, the Son of God, the Holy One, would die for us in our place. You have done what is impossible for us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we live through life, knowing that you have done the impossible, that there is nothing that is impossible for you to save us. There is nothing that can prevent your salvation from coming to us. So, Lord, help us to live confidently. Help us to live boldly in the knowledge and in the obedience of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.